And I'm extremely pleased with our progress, considering that, you know, we're doing this 4 hours a week, and that we've gotten through the Old Testament. I'm very pleased with it. And the book of Malachi, it's interesting. There's so much you learn as you study to teach that you don't stand up and teach, because some things are questionable, and I don't want to stir up a can of worms, you understand. But there's so much that we've learned as we've gone along. And then Malachi interests me. It's the last book of the Bible, and I guess you normally think, as you get the books of the Bible, they'd be in chronological order. Last book of the Old Testament. Thank you. Y'all keep me straight. All right. I need all the help I can get. But you would think they would be in chronological order, but that's not the case. And the best we can tell with the book of Malachi, it actually would probably fit in behind Nehemiah, somewhere in there, realizing that Haggai and Zechariah were prophesying at the early part of the book of Ezra, when Zerubbabel was the governor and Joshua was the high priest. And then, so they were the first exiles to come back from Babylonian captivity. And then after them came Ezra. Although Ezra, the first chapter is Ezra, Ezra really doesn't come on the scene there. He's telling what happened before he actually got back to Jerusalem. And then he ministers, and then several years later, if my memory is correct, it's something like 13 years later or something like that. Nehemiah comes on the scene, and he comes back to build the wall for Jerusalem. And then Nehemiah's there for a period of years. And see, he's on a leave of absence because he's the king's cupbearer, the Persian king, you understand. They're the ones that the world ruler at that time. So he has permission to go in to build the walls of this, and then at a set time, he has to go back. And then he goes back for a period of time and then comes back, returns to Jerusalem. And when he returns this time, everything's gone awry. The people aren't doing what they're supposed to. The Levites are having to work because the people aren't bringing their tithe in, the offerings, and many of the people are marrying the foreign women, and you have to understand this statement. Get past the bias, okay? The problem with marrying the foreign women was they served other gods. That was the issue. And Nehemiah dealt with this, and you read the last portion of Nehemiah and how they had to divorce those wives and children because they were of another god. You remember all that as we went through it? Now, if you'll think of that, when we get into Malachi, Malachi is talking about the same things that were occurring at the end of Nehemiah. Now, the scholars don't necessarily agree on the time frame of Malachi, but they all do agree that it was post-exilic, which means it was after the release of the Babylonian captivity. They do agree that it was while they were under Persian rule. So just bear that in mind. That sort of gives you a little time element on Malachi. And two, you'll find that Malachi, being the last book of the Old Testament, this is the last account that we have in the prophets of God speaking until you get to John the Baptist in the New Testament. But now, once again, I remind you, this is not in chronological order, okay? But it appears that there's something like 400 years between Malachi and when John the Baptist comes on the scene. And in those years, if those of you who know what the Apocrypha is, various books that some controversy with some groups as to whether or not it's to be in the Bible. Some groups put as much credence in the Apocrypha as they do in the Bible that we call the canon. The Catholics include the Apocrypha in the canon. But in those, you'll find books that were written, especially with the Maccabeans, 1, 2, 3, 4. Four books of the Maccabeans are in the Apocrypha, which gives some tremendous history concerning what was taking place between Malachi, the end of the Old Testament, until the New Testament. But there was not a prophetic voice going on at that particular time, not in a what we would call a wholesale manner anyway. It's called the silent years. Generally is how scholars refer to it. Also, they don't agree over the name Malachi. It's amazing. You know, you read these scholars and you wonder what it takes to be an idiot. Sometimes you have to get real educated. And then sometimes it's no education, but whatever. The name Malachi means my messenger, or messenger of Jehovah. That's what the name means. Some say that it's not a person's name. Some say it was Ezra. Now, I have no reason to believe anything other than Malachi was Malachi. Okay? So I have no other reason to believe that. But they'll take one verse and pull that one verse out of context and try to make it fit something else. And they're taking the verse out of the 3rd chapter where he talks about how my messenger's coming, how the Lord appears suddenly, and then trying to make that say something that it isn't saying. And to me, it's pretty cut and dry. Just if you read the Bible, you know, just halfway try to listen, you understand that, I think. Okay. Let's begin reading here with chapter 1 of Malachi, and we'll just sort of take this as we go, just however it comes up. Okay? And remember, the timeline is probably somewhere around Nehemiah's time. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. Now, before I go any further, I want you to look at the questions. Malachi, this book is written different than any other book in the Bible, which is very interesting to me because it asks questions and answers questions. That's the teaching. It's called like didactic lecture for those of you who are interested, okay? It's to where they're actually talking back and forth. Ask a question, answer the question. And that's how this book is laid out, very short book, 4 chapters. I have loved you, says the Lord, yet you say, in what way have you loved us? Now I want you to look at the question. I think there's 7 questions that they ask the Lord. The Lord makes a statement in there. They're questioning the integrity of God. So here's his reply. Was not Esau Jacob's brother? Who was Esau? The twin, right? He was Jacob's twin brother. You got that right out of that verse, that he was his brother, right? Yeah. It says, was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord, yet Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. And here again, you have to look at this in the language that it's written. It's not that he hates Esau, but in comparison to his love for Jacob, then that comparative would be hate because he has dedicated himself to Jacob, to Israel. He punishes Israel. You'll see this here. He punishes Israel when they do wrong. He wiped out Esau's descendants, Edom. There's a difference, isn't there? Now you can see the contrast. He says, but Esau have I hated and laid waste his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness. Even though Edom has said, we have been impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places, thus says the Lord of hosts. They may build, but I will throw them down. They shall be called the territory of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord will have indignation forever. Now he says, you can build all you want to. You build your cities, I'll tear them back down. You can make your boast, but we'll see what you can do. In other words, his eye is on Israel, so to speak, okay, for good and not Esau's. And so this is what the Lord's trying to point out. They said, in what way have you loved us? He said, just open your eyes and look. Was not Esau the twin brother of Jacob? Look at what's going on with Edom, and look at what's going on with Israel. Now tell me I don't love you. That's the essence of his statement here. A son honors his father. Well, let me go back to verse 5. It says, your eyes shall see, and you shall say, the Lord is magnified beyond the border of Israel. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am the father, where is my honor? If I am a master, where is my reverence? Says the Lord of hosts. To you priests who despise my name, yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? Now here's the question again. See, God saying, you've despised my name. They say, how did we do that? I mean, it's like almost like getting in the face of God. You understand? Just arrogance. So he says, you offer defiled food on my altar. But say, in what way have we defiled you? By saying the table of the Lord is contemptible. They said, you know, have we despised your name? Have we defiled you? And God's just giving them the answers right after their question. He's giving them the answer. Verse 8 says, when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? Now, we know from the Levitical law that the sacrifices they offered to the Lord, they were supposed to bring animals without blemish, weren't they? He says, is it not evil? And when you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? In other words, if you don't think it's evil, go offer it to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts? In other words, give your governor what you're giving me. I want you best. You don't give me the best. Go give the leftovers to your governor and see how well pleased he is with you. He's putting it in a language they can understand, speaking to them naturally. But now entreat God's favor, that he may be gracious to us while this is being done by your hands. Will he accept you favorably? Says the Lord of hosts. Who is there even among you who would shut the door so that you would not kindle fire on my altar in vain? Now I want you to look at what he's saying. He's saying, you know, I won't accept your offerings because they're defiled offerings. You're not bringing me what you should. You're violating the law. He says, if anybody in among you missed it has enough guts to just go bar the doors of the temple and at least don't let them sacrifice and desecrate the temple. He said, if there's not even anybody in here that would stand up and close the doors of the temple to keep this from continuing. It's a bold statement, isn't it, when you think about it? He said, you know, protect my house from being profane. He says, I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from your hands. For from the rising of the sun, even to its going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. In other words, you won't honor my name. You want to keep on with this type of offering. I'm not going to accept it. I won't accept it. But my name will be great among the Gentiles. Now, we pull that verse of Scripture out of context and go all different directions with it, you know. But actually, the context is being spoken in is rebuke to the Israelites. And he says, for the rising of the sun, even to the it's going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. In every place, incense shall be offered to my name and a pure offering. For my name shall be great among the nations. In other words, he's just showing us he's going outside of Israel now, isn't he? Says the Lord of hosts. But you profane it, in that you say the table of the Lord is defiled, and its fruit, its food is contemptible. You also say, oh, what a weariness. And you sneer at it. In other words, this aggravating stuff God has laid out in His law, all this animal, all this stuff that He wants me to do, I mean, it's just wearing me out to try to keep the law. That's the essence of what they're saying. God says, you just sneer at what I've told you to do. He says, you also say, oh, what a weariness. You sneer at it, says the Lord of hosts, and you bring the stolen, the lame, and the sick. Thus you bring an offering. Should I accept this from your hand, says the Lord? That'd be like going and robbing a bank and coming in here and saying, well, let's, we'll pay the tithes on this money we robbed. God said, I don't want you stolen stuff. He said, but cursed be the deceiver who has in his flock a male and takes a vow, but sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. In other words, you take the vow, but you don't give him what you should give him. He says, for I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is to be feared or revered among the nations. So what we see here in chapter 1 is God's love, or the Lord's love for Israel. And then we also see that he rebukes them for not demonstrating a reciprocal love. In other words, he's loving them, but they're not loving him back. They're just going through religious motions without their heart being involved. And something you need to understand under the Old Covenant, even though it appears that everything revolved around works, all those works were to be stimulated by faith. Love for God was what would bring those sacrifices to the temple, do you understand? That's how it should have been, not duty. And we see the same thing today. How many people go to church because of their love for God? See, so often they just go to church because they feel like it's their duty. I did it for years. I'm not going to lie to you. I went because I thought I was supposed to. I didn't want to go to hell, you understand? I figured if I'd go to church, I wouldn't go to hell. That's the mentality of a lot of people today. But when you ever wake up to a relationship with the Lord, then you don't go because you have to. You want to be there. Nobody has to tell you, you need to go to church. You want to get there. But they didn't have that type of relationship with the Lord. And sad to say, too many people today, Christians don't have that type of relationship with the Lord. So we need to work on it. Then we get into chapter 2. Here, both the priest and the people are rebuked for their unfaithfulness to God. It says, and now, O priest, this commandment is for you. Now, you understand the priests are the spiritual leaders of the people. If you will not hear, if you will not take it to heart to give glory to my name, says the Lord of hosts, I will send a curse upon you and I will curse your blessings. Now, I'm going to tell you, that'd be the worst kind of curse you could get to where your blessings are even cursed. Yes, I have cursed them already, because you did not take it to heart. Now, this one just absolutely blows me away. And I'm going to tell you, if you get into the Hebrew language and you look at this, and I'm going to tell you what it says, okay? And you're not going to believe it probably, but anyway. Verse 3 says, behold, I will rebuke your descendants and spread manure on your faces, the manure of your solemn feast, and one will take you away with it. Now, what does your version say? Refuge? Mm-hmm. I'm going to tell you what. Dung? You look the word up in the Hebrew, and it's the definition is feces. And that's what God's saying. You bring your sorry animal sacrifices up here, I'll take the manure from them and spread it in your face. That's what I think about them. And God talking pretty strong, isn't he? Yeah. We didn't know he talked like that, did we? But he does. Verse 4 said, then you shall know that I have sent this commandment to you. Now, see, he's telling this to the priest. Then you shall know that I've sent this commandment to you, that my covenant with Levi may continue, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant was with him, one of life and peace. And I gave them to him that he might fear me, so he feared me, and was reverent before my name. The law of truth was in his mouth, and injustice was not found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity, and turned many away from iniquity. Now, you remember, Levi is the one that stood with God. This is one of the sons of Jacob. And, when we talk about the tribe of Levi, all we're saying is the descendants of Levi, the family clan or whatever. And he's the one that stood, the only tribe that stood with Moses. And God set them apart to be his ministers. He said, he feared my name. And he did. And now, here you're his descendants here, you're desecrating my name. You have no fear of my name. It says, the law of truth was in his mouth, and justice was not found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity, and he turned many away from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should keep knowledge. Now, how are you going to keep knowledge? You have to study, right? You have to apply yourself to know what the Lord says. And the people should seek the law from his mouth. In other words, he should study and know it so he can teach it to the people, and the people should come to him to be taught what the Word of God has to say. It says, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. And I promise you, any minister, I don't care if he's a teacher, pastor, evangelist, whatever, he's a messenger of the Lord. Now, if he's a messenger of the Lord, the thing he needs to be given is the Lord's message. Right?
Yep.
And if you want to know what the Lord's saying, then that's one of the ways you can hear, is subject yourself to ministry. But you've departed from the way. You have caused many to stumble at the law. You've corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord. I believe the same thing could be said about ministers today. They've departed from the law. They don't teach the Word of God anymore. I've been in services and I think, you know, why do you even have church here? You're not teaching the Bible. It's just stuff. Has nothing to do that will, it's not producing spiritual maturity in the congregation. And if it won't cause us to grow, we don't need to hear it. I don't care how good it sounds and how much it makes you laugh. I don't see comedian as a ministry, okay? Maybe I shouldn't have said that, but I did. Anyway. He says, therefore I also have made you contemptible and base before all the people because you have not kept my ways, but have shown partiality in the law. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Now, he's asking that question to provoke us to think, or here to the ones he's writing to. He's provoking them to think. How many fathers are there? There's one. How many gods are there? One. In other words, what he's telling Israel, we have one father. Jacob was our father. Goes back to Abraham, right? So all 12 tribes of Israel had one father. And yet, here we know that God the Father is our father. He said, how many gods do we have? These other nations, they may have thousands of gods. But Israel has one God, Jehovah God. Okay, we have one Father, we all came from the same man, and we all serve the same God. That's the message that's being conveyed here. It says, why do we deal treacherously or faithlessly, why are we unfaithful with one another? By profaning the covenant of the fathers. Judah has dealt treacherously, and abomination has been committed in Israel in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the Lord's holy institution, which he loves. He has married the daughter of a foreign god. Now, you see that? It's not ethnic group. It's what the ethnic group is worshiping. They're not worshiping God. And I'm going to tell you right now, the Bible is very plain on not being unequally yoked, and it's talking about, unequally yoked is talking about marrying somebody that is not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we need to understand that you don't marry somebody that's following another god, male or female, okay? May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob the man who does this, being awake and aware. Yet who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts? Now, your translation probably reads a little different there where it says awake and aware. What does yours say, teacher and scholar and teacher? Some of them say what does yours say?
Master
and scholar. I don't know how they got that out of the Hebrew language because it's not even remotely in the definition. Yeah, okay. But it says to be awake and to be aware is actually literally what it says. So, awake and what?
Answers.
Awake and what?
Awake and answers.
Answer.
A-N-S-E-R-S. No, it says that for the man who does this.
May
the Lord cut off the tents of Jacob, everyone who awakes and answers or who presents an offering to the Lord.
Okay.
This down here, that footnote saying it could be teacher and student.
Well, that's an opinion of man. It didn't come from the definition, okay? It came from the opinion of a person. I think awake and aware is probably the best rendering from the definition itself of the words. And what he's saying here is the man who knows what he's doing and he does it anyway. That's what he's saying. It's not the man who ignorantly goes out here and does this. It's the man who is aware of what he's doing and does it anyway. That's the message that's being conveyed in this particular verse. It says this is the second thing you do. That's the first thing. You're marrying women, foreign gods, that's serving foreign gods, and they're going to turn your heart from God. You know what they did with the wisest man that ever lived?
Yeah.
Solomon. How about Ahab? Incited by his wife. I mean, you know, with Baal. That was what her daddy's name was.
Brother Pete, the Bible tells you that they'll turn your heart away.
It definitely says that.
Sure does. It warns us.
And this is what he's dealing with here in Malachi. He's just reminding them of the law, really. He says, this is the second thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying. So he does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. Now, you know, to me, there's a powerful message in this. I grew up, you know, in the church I grew up in, the suggestion, I guess, maybe they didn't teach it this way, but they did, if you know what I mean, maybe not by mouth, but by action. The harder you cried and the more you wept, the more likely God was going to hear you and all this, and you get to agonize and you get to doing this, and if you pray loud enough and yell loud enough and beat the floor hard enough and all that, you know. And we've been hoodwinked into thinking that God's pleased with that kind of stuff. That's not the prayer God answers. He answers a prayer of faith. Faith's not over here crying its eyeballs out, beating on the floor and wringing its hands and trying to get the attention of God. Faith goes to God with the Word of God and says, this is what your Word says. And then it accepts it. So when he goes back and saying all this weeping and crying and all this stuff you're doing, God's not impressed an ounce with it. That's what Malachi is telling the people. God's not impressed with your weeping and your crying. You're actually desecrating the altar. And he says, yet you say, well, let me go back. This is the second thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying, so he does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. Yet you say, for what reason? Why won't God receive our offering? Now look at this. He says, because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth. Now remember the context, the foreign gods, okay? With whom you have dealt treacherously. Actually, the word treacherously in the Hebrew is, by definition, it's to act covertly or to cover. And it's in the connotation of it is unfaithfully. Okay? You're doing things secretly, deceptively. It says, yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit, and why one? I want you to look at the questions. God says, right here's why I'm not receiving the altar. You get in here and you cry and you do all this. There's no faith involved. You could care less about me. You're not even obeying my law. You marry this woman from your youth, and then you divorce from her and go marry a foreigner that's serving some other god. And now I want you to listen. This next portion is extremely important. He says, why one? He seeks godly offspring. That's why. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, let none deal treacherously or unfaithfully with the wife of his youth. Now, what he's saying is, I wanted Israel to marry within Israel to where they didn't serve other gods. In other words, I want you to be faithful to God. I'm trying to produce a godly offspring. And same thing in church. Now, I can tell you right now, as a pastor, I won't marry an unbeliever to a believer. I've had some people to get very upset with me over that. But that's telling me to just be obstinate and rebel against the Word of God when the Bible plainly tells you not to do that. Then I don't want to have any part of that, okay? Why? Because it will not produce godly offspring. And this is what God's looking for. That's why He does not want the doctrine of the church contaminated with the opinions of men, because it won't produce godly offspring. Now, we've got to get the traditions of the fathers out of this thing if it doesn't line to the Word of God. Now, if the traditions of the fathers agree with the Word of God, follow the Word of God. But if it doesn't, then we'd better follow the Scriptures. Otherwise, we don't produce a godly offspring. And that's what God's looking for. And that's what He's telling the nation of Israel here. It says, the Lord God says that He hates divorce. Now, this is interesting to me. Here again, I'll take you back to Nehemiah. The solution to their problem of marrying these foreign women who were worshiping other gods, there was only one solution. They had to divorce them. Yet God hates divorce. But they were mixed up as a can of worms. They'd already divorced one to get another one, you understand? God says, you know, you're not going to produce godly offspring. You know, God and Baal have no communion. Belial's the way the New Testament says it, okay? But there's no other God that he'll have communion with. So he says, you get rid of that. But yet here he says he hates divorce. What's the message here? I hate it because you divorced these that were serving the right God to marry these that serving the wrong God. That's the connotation that's coming forth here. He says, for it covers one's garments with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit that you do not deal unfaithfully. You've wearied the Lord with your words. Now, that's a strong indictment, and I believe that could apply to today. Also, it says, you say, in what way have we wearied you? Now, see, this is the fifth question that they've asked God. God says, you've wearied me. How did we weary you? It says, in what you say. Everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Well, where is the God of justice? In other words, you're saying God's not fair. These evil people out here is not getting what they get done to them, so God's not fair. God said, I'm tired of hearing you talk like that. You wearied me with your words. What does yours say? Your words have been strong against me, stout against me, or something like that. It just depends on the translation that you're reading. I'm going to tell you, we need to listen to our conversation and analyze this thing or examine it and see if what we're saying is worrying God. Or are we speaking contrary to His Word? If we're saying that, hey, He blesses the evil just like He does the good, so you might as well be evil, then that's worrying God. That's speaking against God. And this was what He was dealing with them about. Okay? We'll stop there before we go into the third chapter, and we'll go ahead and take a break, and then we'll pick back up chapter 3. We want to continue with our... that's all right. We're going to continue with our teaching, I guess conclude with our teaching on the prophets. We're in the third chapter of Malachi. And in this chapter, God announces that His messenger will precede the Messiah. And then the Messiah will appear suddenly. And He's going to purify the priesthood. And then God petitions the people to return to Him. In other words, come back to Me. And to stop robbing them and to stop speaking against Him so He can bless them. And maybe we can glean some principles out of this. I certainly hope so. Verse 1 says, behold, I send My messenger, and he will prepare the way before Me. Now, who was that messenger?
John
the Baptist. We know that because we can go over into the New Testament and read, can't we? So, the messenger here is John the Baptist, and what was he doing? He was saying, prepare the way of the Lord, right? It says, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to His temple. Even the messenger of the covenant, in whom you delight, behold, He is coming, says the Lord. Did Jesus do that? He's already done that, hasn't He? He says, but who can endure the day of His coming, and who can stand when He appears? For He's like a refiner's fire, like a launderer's soap. Remember what He did to the temple? He purified it, didn't He?
Yep.
Ran them out, turned over the chambers.
He did.
The money changer's table.
Yep.
Get it right here in a minute. It says, He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasant to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in former years, and I will come near you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against sorcerers, against adulterers, against perjurers, against those who exploit wage earners and widows and orphans. In other words, employees. And against those who turn away, an alien. Because they do not fear me, says the Lord. Now, I suspect the Lord, this has happened in one aspect. And I don't want to leave you hanging here to think that it won't happen again. To where when Jesus came to Jerusalem, he came to the temple, didn't he? And he cleaned house, so to speak. But we also know that he was rejected as a whole by the religious arena, wasn't he?
Absolutely.
So everything wasn't set in order to the point that they worship the Lord. Well, he says, I believe there's a day that he's coming again. I believe he's coming to the church. He stands before the church in the same way. I believe that in any local church setting, the Lord comes in that church and gives that church the opportunity to follow him with their whole heart. And if they do what the people of Jerusalem did, then his name's not there. They just put their name on it and go through the motions without having the Spirit of God in it. And you could write Ichabod on the door of a lot of. Verse 6, he says, "For I am the Lord, I do not change." Now, we've used that a lot, but I want you to listen to the connotation. To the context that this is written in. He says, "For I am the Lord, I do not change, therefore you're not consumed, O sons of Jacob." In other words, if I changed, I would have wiped you out a long time ago. But I made a covenant, and I don't change from the covenant. And I started it with Abraham, kept it down through the patriarchs, and I will not change. And consequently, you're still alive. That's the essence of it. It says, "Yet from the days of your fathers, you've gone away from my ordinances and not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you," says the Lord of hosts. Who does the returning first?
We do.
We do. We have to turn to him. "But you said, in what way shall we return? Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings." I want you to think about this. I'm not going to get on a bandwagon here, but I'm just going to mention this. Can you rob somebody of something that doesn't belong to them?
No.
I want you to think about it. So then, tithes and offering belong to the Lord.
Right.
And if it belonged to the Lord, it's not an option, is it? See, if it was mine or yours, then it would be an option as to whether or not I wanted to give it. And if I didn't give it, I wouldn't be stealing from God. But what he's saying is, you're a thief. If you don't give your tithes and your offering, you're a thief. That's pretty strong language, isn't it?
Yeah.
But yet that's what he's telling this nation. You're robbing God. And I get amused, you know, people with tithes and offering. And I can say this, you know, because, you know, we don't depend on men to keep the church going. We depend on the Lord to do it. So we don't solicit funds and all this type of stuff. So we're not going to take up an offering tonight or anything. Relax, all right? That's why I can teach this, okay? But when you look at this, what he's saying is you're withholding what's supposed to be mine. And people think that they don't like the pastor. They say, well, you know, I don't like, and I know what I'm talking about here. This is not just, but let me just let it go with that. People hold their tithe. Well, you're not withholding from the pastor. You're stealing from God. You'd be a whole lot better off to steal from the pastor. I mean, go rob his house, but pay your tithes, you know. God says, no, you're robbing me. And then, because of that, he says, you're cursed with a curse. Now, you look at that. It says, "In what way have we robbed you in tithes and offering? You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring all the tithes." And I can tell you that word "all" is in the Hebrew language. It's not inserted by the translators. It was there. "Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and try me, prove me, test me, see." That's what God's saying. Just put me to the test. He says, "Try me now in this, says the Lord. If I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such a blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it." Now, if I understand this correctly, the windows of heaven is colloquialism, okay? it's not literally God's going to pull the clouds back or the firmament back or whatever and just pour things out. It's just like with the flood. You go back to Noah's day, it said the windows of heaven were open. Well, God didn't throw the wind up and, you know, a gusher come out. It wasn't like that. And if you think of this verse in light of Luke 6:38, you can get some understanding on what he's talking about. When he talks about windows of heaven, he's talking about a bountiful blessing, okay? Luke 6:38 tells us to give, and it shall be given unto you, good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over. What's the rest of it? Shall who give into your bosom? Men. Shall men give into your bosom? For with the same measure you meet withal, it shall be measured to you. So, if we're giving and we're doing our part, God moves on the hearts of other people, and other people bless us. You see that? So, if I understand this correctly, God's not a counterfeiter. I do understand that correctly, okay? God's not a counterfeiter. So, He's not up in heaven, you know, making money. Right? As a matter of fact, He tells us in Haggai that all silver and gold is in the first place. So any currency that's circulating in this world, whether it's the United States or any other country, God says the silver and gold is mine. And so He's not making more money. So what He does when He's talking about open the windows of heaven, He's talking about moving upon people that they give. I've seen it happen. As a matter of fact, with this church right here, it amazes me. It amazes me. People that give faithfully, consistently, week after week after week after week, and have never even been inside the building. Isn't that amazing? They don't even know what the inside of the building looks like. But yet they give tithes, offerings, or whatever. Get it in the mail. And we make no solicitation for funds. We send out no newsletters or anything else. It's just God moving on the hearts of people. You know? And I believe that this is what he's talking about right here. You do God right, God does you right. Okay? Simple as that. God's going to do you right anyway. You just might not like what he calls right. Verse 11 says, I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes. Now that's God rebuking it. That's not you rebuking it. That's not you calling some preacher to rebuke. God said, I'll rebuke the devourer. Now what's all this talking about? He says, if you'll stop robbing me, I can remove the curse from you and bless you. But as long as you're robbing me, you're in the curse and I won't bless you. He says, I will rebuke the devourer for your sake so that he will not destroy the fruit of your ground, nor shall the vine fail to bear fruit for you in the field, says the Lord of hosts. And all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts. Your words have been harsh against me, strong, stout, however, your translation says. It says, your words have been harsh against me, says the Lord, yet you say, what have we spoken against you? This is the eighth question now that they ask God. You have said it is useless to serve God. What profit is it that we've kept His ordinance, and that we've walked as mourners before the Lord of hosts? I've heard people say that. It didn't do me any good to serve God. Now, that's a dangerous statement. Because they're going through a hard time financially. It says, and that we have walked as mourners before the Lord of hosts, so now we call the proud blessed. For those who do wickedness are raised up. They even tempt God and go free. They think. See, that's what the accusation is. The proud are blessed. Those that tempt God go free. There's no consequence. Well, now, to tell God that and to make those kind of statements is to call God a liar. And that's why God says your words are hard against me, you're strong against me, harsh, however you want to say it. Verse 16 says, Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before Him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on His name. I suspect that's still going on. I can read in the Revelation where there's going to be books, plural, in a book. Now, whether or not we go to heaven or hell is dependent upon whether or not our name's written in the Lamb's Book of Life. But rewards and these type things are judged out of the books. Interesting. It says, for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on His name. I like that. You know, it's not just revering God, but thinking about God, pondering on God. He said, they shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on that day that I make them my special treasure. What does your translation say? Jewels? The Hebrew says.